We are, of course, in Ezekiel. I must confess that I had looked forward to getting to chapter 24, which is the middle of a book of 48 chapters, so that we could get into the second part when we start off next September, the more sort of hopeful and bright, and using Jeremiah's words, there's a future and a hope for God's people. There's very little help or indication or hope for it in the first part of Ezekiel, which makes it extremely remarkable that both Jeremiah, the sorrowful and sometimes even thought to be the suffering servant prophet, who was so dark in most of his prophecies, and Ezekiel, who correspondingly with the exiles, Jeremiah was with Jerusalem and was still with the people who were about to be terribly afflicted and obliterated virtually, and Jerusalem destroyed. He was seeking still to minister there. Over in the exiles in Babylon, Ezekiel is ministering. They're saying very similar things, but they're both very, very heavy and dark prophets, particularly Ezekiel in this first part. Why on earth, we might say, did Israel, unless it was something supernatural about it, retain these prophecies that were such an indictment against them and their rebellion and apostasy to the whole things of God for which they'd been privileged? I believe that's a part of the majesty and the miracle and the wonder of the Bible, that it has been held by the Spirit of God and brought together when everything was against its existence even. Why, we've even got the king in Jeremiah's day cutting a piece off and throwing it into the fire, and cutting a piece off Jeremiah and throwing it into the fire. And no doubt similar things would have been done to Ezekiel if he'd been in Jerusalem, and possibly anyway they would have done it amongst the exiles who didn't want to hear his message. And I think if we haven't learned anything at all, and I'm going to try and go a little bit into some of the apparent inconsistencies that exist in the Bible. They're apparent and they're in our minds rather than in the revealed truth. They're a little bit this morning. But the fact that they are still there, God has preserved them. They're still with us for us today. And they are a reminder to us, yes, we all want to hear the good things, and we love dwelling in on the good and the hopeful and the bright and the beautiful. But in actual fact, there's an awful lot in these prophets which are not so bright and beautiful, because they're speaking in the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, and all the things that 21st century Christians don't want to hear. Are we any different from the people of those days? We've got to listen. What is God saying to us? How do we put the whole thing together? How do we get to the place where those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire, with the heart that says that God so loved the world he gave his only Son? There's a consistency with which we've got to interpret, and hope that as we've gone along in these the dark passages of Ezekiel, you have seen those glimmers of hope, and that we're not overwhelmed with the darkness. On the other hand, there may be those of you who shut your minds, because we all tend to do this, to the negatives and to the challenges and to the wrath of God, and we only want to hear about the love of God. And we're not getting a complete and balanced picture of what it means to be a man or a woman of God. I put it deliberately that way. Yes, I know we're all cheery kind of Christians and God blesses us. I know that Jesus called his Father Abba, which some people are bold enough to say Daddy, Daddy God. I am not quite sure that this is the way in which Jesus presented those truths. I want us to try and think balancedly as we weigh up all the things that are in the scriptures. Are we total biblical Christians, or are we just selective biblical Christians? Not meaning that we are select, but meaning that we select what we like and put the major on that. If we want to know God, we've got to know the whole counsel of God, which is from Genesis to Revelation, and to interpret it consistently, which a little bit later on I want to try and spend a little bit of time outside the direct text of Ezekiel thinking about as we are trying to get this balanced view so that we become men and women of God. That is what Ichthus is about. We are not about joining in with this particular cheery bunch. We're not particularly concerned to draw up with those who are just walking around in gloom and doom. We want the whole Word of God. And that takes heart, it takes time, it takes balance, it takes listening to God, it takes getting our lives into line with God. And then we understand Him. If any of you will do, if you want to do the will of God, if you want to do the will of my Father, you shall know. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, which actually starts in Ezekiel chapter 20, 45. 20 verse 45. The section starts there. Now, you'll see when we begin to read it, and we're going to read it in chunks, you'll be very surprised that the text stops, doesn't go on to the end of the chapter. Why does the English Bible start in chapter 20, verse 45, and then carry on right the way through the next chapter? The Hebrew Bible does not. They have enough sense in the Hebrew Bible to keep that first part, which is mentioned here in the end of chapter 20, along very closely with the rest of chapter 21. Because it's so consistently held together, as those of you who've had a little peek at your notes will see, that there are four beautiful but very threatening and very dark prophecies concerning the people of God. And they're held together in that each one of these four prophecies, starting in chapter 20, verse 45, and running through to the end of chapter 21, these four sections, each has the sword in it. We would say the sword of God, because God gives it to the king of Babylon. It's the sword of God, meaning God's judgment. And we need to be thinking carefully about that judgment this morning, trying to get it sorted out with the rest of the truth that we know about the Lord Himself, as revealed in Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Was Jesus ever angry? You can answer me. Yes. He was angry when they kept children from Him. Like atheist regimes that won't let you talk about Jesus to the children. And we've got so-called neutral regimes that won't let you talk Jesus to the children in some parts of this country. That does not make God happy. And the wrath of God is a reality. He was angry when the sufferings of men and women were not alleviated when they could be. And you remember how he was angry with the Pharisees because he healed on a Sabbath day. And the Lord looked around him with anger and said, stand forth and stretch out your hand. And the man was healed. He's angry, therefore, when we do not seek to relieve the sufferings of others. He is angry when people exploit religion. Of course, I'm using the word religion there, not in a pejorative sense, but in the sense that there's some revelation of God in it, because there certainly was in the temple, an awful lot of revelation. But his anger caused him to throw over the money changers' tables, to drive the animals out with a whip. If you read it carefully, probably not using it on the human beings, but driving out those sacrificial animals. Why? Because they were exploiting the people. And it was the end of an age. And the temple was going to be destroyed. And the priesthood was redundant. And the sacrifice was go by the board, because Jesus himself would be the sacrifice, once and for all, for the sins of the whole world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was angry when people take a truth of God and exploit it. They control human beings through God's truth. They make money in order to exploit. the people of God out of religion. That angers God. And those are the three times where Jesus clearly demonstrated anger. And there, within the micro context of a human being and his circumstances, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the wrath of God is not some kind of aberration which we've grown out of as time has gone on. It's not even, as that little girl tried to explain the difference between the Old and the New Testaments by saying, well, all that sort of blood and thunder stuff in the Old Testament, that was before God became a Christian. That is not an adequate way of although I'm quite sure I would have enjoyed it if I'd been there at the time. That's not an adequate way of trying to put together the whole counsel of God. The trouble is, as we see and think about the limitations that we have in trying to be full-blooded men and women of the Almighty, the difficulty is of grasping only a part of a truth at a time because of our finitude. We do not have the great breadth of everything to take it in one fell sweep. These are some of our difficulties, as I say, over the past, how many years have we been in Ezekiel, in dealing with the rather darker side. Hopefully we'll soon, next term, starting in September, we will get into some of the wonderful prophecies you all wanted to be in right from the first start. You know, the river flowing out of the temple, the bones coming together. Boy, we could do with a bit of that, couldn't we? And we're going to enjoy, I'm sure, reaching out in faith. But we cannot neglect, if we want to get a wholesome and a holistic and a complete grasp on the God we're dealing with. And although even human personalities are a little bit difficult, you get a little bit of an insight here and then you don't understand why it works out another way there. And then this part of this man's actions and words seem to contradict the other. That's a part of the complexity of human personality. And that is a part too, the complexity of the totality of God, the infinite personality of God. That doesn't mean to say they're going to contradict one another, but it does take a little bit of hard work sometimes trying to put them all together. Didn't it take a little bit of hard work, those of you who are married, to begin to understand one another? Well, if that was hard work... Yes, that's one or two of you. If that's hard work, why should we think that knowing God isn't also a little bit of hard work and not just a sort of happy hallelujah holiday from day in and day out? So you've worked very hard, those of you being consistent, both of you I think, over the years of looking at Ezekiel, but we will get to the brighter side soon, but not today. Right, into chapter 20 and a few things. Each one of these four prophecies that make up this section has the sword in it, which we could quite justly call the sword of God, because it's his to dispose of, it's his to give into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And as we look at these two, we can see that they're held together. I said right at the beginning that what seems sometimes a lot of disparate, and we're going to hold these four prophecies together with a fire. There's a fire at the beginning and a fire at the end. The fire at the beginning is that it's a metaphor, we shall find out, for the sword of God. But in verse 47, it speaks about every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. So the good and the bad, you might say. The blazing flame will not be quenched. So that's at one end of these four prophecies. And at the far end, you will see the fire again, this time in verse 31. And I shall pour out my indignation on you. I shall blow on you with the fire of my wrath. The fire of wrath. And I shall give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire, and your blood will be in the midst of the land. And if that sounds threatening, it is. And it happened. And the destruction of the people of Israel was peculiarly and wickedly, we'd say, it was wickedly destructive by the Babylonians, who swept through the city and completely devastated it and took no account of men, women and children. The whole was just a complete obliteration. That those two prophecies at the beginning and the end, including a fire, as it were, embrace all four prophecies, the fire of God. The four have a sword in them, and each one is picked out very clearly by what I've called in your notes there, if you just put in your hand for a moment, God's signature. God's signature in chapter 20, verse 45, that's where we begin. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then again in chapter 21, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and again in verse 18 of chapter 21, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then the final one, slightly different, but the same signature from God, verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning, and so on. Those are the four markers to show the four sections, and each one of them having a sword, and each one of them revealing God's activity according to Ezekiel. The fire at each end, the sword in the middle. Now, I've taken that structure, as you can see, if you've got your notes in front of you, and given a slightly different title for each sword that's revealed. The first one I've called the riddle of the fiery sword, because we're going to see there's a way of talking about the sword of God as though it were a fire. The fire and the sword. So I've called it the riddle, because that word has already been used. It also could be translated parable, but it's used earlier in Ezekiel, some of you remember, and it comes up again here, the parable or the riddle of the fiery sword. That means it's to be thought about, to work it out. And Ezekiel has given us a riddle, not just a bit of truth on the plate so that we can make use of it ourselves, but the riddle or the parable is in order that we stop and think and meditate on it, and start to consume and masticate it in our mouths until it gets deep into our bloodstream. That is why the word of God is given to us, to meditate in day and night. That's how we get the nourishment out of it all. Not just to lay hold of truths, so as I said earlier, to make use of it on other people. But we get it into our very system. The prophet becomes like what he's saying. Just as Jesus is the word of God. God wants to say the word to us. The word he wants to say is Jesus. And therefore, everything about Jesus is word, 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 because it's God speaking to us. Everything about the prophet is somebody who's been trained and disciplined and led and maneuvered by God until he's in the place where he is representing what he's teaching. So how do we get there? By treating God's word like a riddle, like a parable. And we do have to, therefore, as I said earlier, work at it. So there's the riddle of the fiery sword. The next one is the song of the flashing sword. As the troops get ready for battle, they're polishing up their weapons. They're polishing up the sword. And as they do so, they probably breathe on it and give it another rub. And then the sunlight comes and flashes on it. And when it goes into battle, it flashes and it sends out lightning streams of light into the battlefield. And of course that is very, very devastatingly threatening. People tremble as the army comes forward and their swords are flashing in the sun because they have been polished up and bright. It's part of the terror that's going to sweep through the land. So the second one is the song, a sing, because when troops get their weapons ready and thinking bloodthirstily about the coming battle. It's good to sing. It takes the fear out of them. And it makes them think a lot of confidence, go put a lot of confidence into their weapons. We're going to win. And that song is a kind of a war song, the song of the flashing sword. And incidentally, as you see it going around and round, this way, that way, right and left, he talks like this, because he's watching it all, it's a vision, he can see these things. Then he can see the light coming out to frighten the people. Thirdly, the judgment of the coming sword, because it's going to judge. And the coming sword is the final devastation that's going to fall upon the city of Jerusalem. And finally, a little smaller one at the end, the sheathing of the slaughtering sword. The sword now is being put away back into its sheath or into its scabbard, and the things begin to calm down as the king of Babylon goes back home. The work has been done. It's taken out. It's battle. Now we got to the point where the battle's won. It puts it back into the sheath. So there's a very consistent kind of movement right the way through these four prophecies concerning the sword. The sheathing of the slaughtering sword. Because at the beginning of the fourth one, a little bit of more slaughtering, and then it finishes up with putting the sword away. Now, what are these truths meant to be getting over to us? Well, we'll have to go through them consistently, and a little diversion in the middle, we'll think about the principles of interpretation. First of all, then, the riddle. And I wonder if you would read that passage to us, Debbie.
Ezekiel 20, verse 45. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Taman, and speak out against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev, and say to the forest of the Negev, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, Is he not just speaking parables? And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, and speak against the sanctuaries, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, Why do you groan? You shall say, Because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God.
There's our first one, the parable or the riddle, and we're meant to think about it. The first verses, chapter 20, verses 45 to 49, are the picture of a fire, a forest fire, destroying the whole of the wood, the whole of the forest. Both the dry trees and the green trees. Well, I have to have a look at that, because the dry and the green trees represent the righteous and the unrighteous. There are certain things about the movement of armies and wars of one against another, like the war that's been going on against the Karen, which inevitably even God can't sort out, but people suffer for the sake of others, and the righteous suffer along with the unrighteous. That is a part of the human scene in which we exist. And if you think that we've got a magical God who quite arbitrarily will just salvage that righteous man out and let all the wicked be destroyed, I'm afraid that is not our experience of the world, is it? There are loads of Christians who have died because of wars, and even the one we've mentioned this morning in Burma. There are people who have suffered because of the movement of nations bringing judgment one upon another. And the righteous don't always seem to get away with it. Of course, there's the odd case here or there where people cry to the Lord and they find that there is an escape route. But not everybody finds it. Josiah didn't find it, the good king, and he died within these battles. There are great complexities in this universe that God has made that he cannot just ignore and rub out, because people want to have a much more simplistic kind of theology. The dry tree and the green tree, both mentioned there in verses 46 and 47. Now turn very quickly to the New Testament and see how Jesus uses this particular truth. Chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. I'll read from verse 26. And when they led him away, since this is what we're commemorating yesterday, when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Not because God hates women and children, he loves them, but he is warning them that the kind of world in which we live in, which functions according to moral laws as well as functions according to scientific laws of gravity and electromagnetism and strong energy and weak and so forth. Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and of the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And there's Jesus taking up the truth that has already been laid down in Ezekiel, when some 500 years before the Babylonians came in and they swept away the people of Jerusalem, majorly perhaps unrighteous, but amongst them of course there were women and children, and of course there were amongst them those who were righteous. And yet the laws, the principles whereby morally this universe exists in the human race, work themselves out in such a way that even in that sort of instance, God cannot change things. One of the great perplexities of the universe in which we live is, why have we got any laws at all? There's no reason why. There's no reason. Why couldn't the laws change every day and make rather an exciting kind of universe? If you get up in the morning and hit your head on the ceiling, it would be rather interesting to consider. But God is a consistent God, fundamental to the Christian message. And that consistent God keeps things moving consistently, which means that I can live in it and live in it morally. Because if it was always changing, I wouldn't know what's going to happen next, so I couldn't make a moral decision. I'm going to, you know, perhaps do something very wicked and beat a child over the head or whatever, and suddenly it all changes, and I don't beat him over the head at all, I just give him a little tickle. I couldn't therefore be a moral being, because of the way I've got to have a consistent universe in which to be a moral being who makes real choices and not make-believe choices. And that belongs not only to the world in its physical construction, but it also belongs to the way in which morally we're living out our lives. There are laws there as well. And society which continuously ignores God's ways, and we're in danger in this nation at the moment of continuously frustrating and ignoring, and it's possibly why we are in a recession, because we are not living according to God's laws, that we will eventually find that these laws will destroy us, because we're breaking them. Now, whose fault is that? We're going to take this up a little bit more later on. You could say it's God's fault, because he made these wretched laws, that if I'm not living morally, I'm going to get it in the neck, and other people too, because it affects both the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous are beating the righteous over the head and leaving them in pain and agony. And the laws are at work, and the whole society goes downhill and gets thoroughly lost and destroyed. This is the story of Israel. And this is what is happening in the days of Ezekiel. And what he's warning the people about, so that they can be ready for that day, or take decisions already to try and alleviate the suffering, as we've thought already. If you've got a man with a withered hand, you heal him, Sabbath day or not. You've got a man with problems and difficulties, and the kids are starving out in East Africa, you take action and do something about it. That is the sort of person that God is, and that's what he looks for in us. Because it is real suffering and pain that we cause on each other. If it weren't, we wouldn't be in a moral universe. The universe is not amoral. It is one that has been set up by God to work in a certain manner. And if no vision, people perish. Righteousness, it exalts a nation. And we're all in it together, and that gives us moral choices. So the first picture there talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm going to take this up again in a moment. I keep saying that, but we will. The righteous and the unrighteous are suffering together because of the overall disobedience of God's people who actually had been given the revelation of God as stewards to shine as a light to the nations of the world. He set Israel to be a light to the nations and the glory to rest upon the people, his people. And they have thrown that calling away. They have thrown that situation away. They have thrown it away by deliberately disobeying and doing their own thing and not listening to what God is saying. And hence the consequences, not only on themselves, they're causing other people, the minority who are trying to live righteously, they're going to be trees, green trees. But because there's so many dry trees of unrighteous being burnt, they too get burnt down. As I say, because it is a moral universe and our decisions are terribly, terribly, terribly important. The way that governments carry on, especially the government in this country, is though it doesn't matter too much whether we choose this particular thing or maybe we choose the opposite. It doesn't make much difference. It makes all the difference in the world, not only to God, but to what is going to take place in our society. That is called the wrath of God. The wrath of God is this disruption that takes place because we don't live in God's world, God's way. Because we run up against and do the opposite of his moral laws. And as we do so, we're not just destroying ourselves. You can go and do that if you like. Who cares, your miseries? But what is the problem is you're causing pain and agony to everybody else. And that's the judgment that falls upon the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Not because God is arbitrary, not because he hates the righteous and don't care about it, but is he a God who wants to function according to the only possible universe he could make in which moral lives can take place and where decisions really mean something and not just nothing. Okay? So let's get back to the text. Verse 46 then. Son of man, set your face towards. And then he gives three places. Teman, the south, and the Negev. And prophesy. What's he going to prophesy? And say to them, to the forest of Negev, of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flames will not be quenched, and the whole surface, if you look in the margin, you'll see it says every face rather than whole surface. It's every face. And every face from south to north will be burned by it. And all flesh will be, see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking riddles? Now comes, in the next few verses, the interpretation of this riddly parable prophecy that has been given to the people as they start trying to think it through. So the word of the Lord comes this time with the interpretation. Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuary and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath, its scabbard, and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. So explicitly now, the righteous and the wicked are seen to be the green and the dry trees. And everybody is now caught up in the devastating, appalling mess that has come about. And it seems as though God is ordaining it. Well, he did make these moral laws, so you could blame him. You could blame him for the, it seems to be somewhat random judgment that's falling upon everybody, and including those who perhaps don't deserve it. But that is the description of where we're at, as I've said four or five times already. More of that later. Verse 4, because I shall cut off from the right from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh, from the south, which those areas that he begins in verse 47 speaking against, you remember, the Negev, the south, and Teman, that's looking down from Jerusalem down to the south. But the army, of course, of Babylon is coming from the north behind him. And he's saying both the south as well as the north. South won't get away from it. And then he translates that and interprets it as Jerusalem, which we'll see in a moment. Because I shall cut off the righteous and the wicked. And then in verse 5, thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. And as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. Is Ezekiel here representing the agony of the people in Jerusalem because he is a part of the nation of Israel? Or is he representing the grief and the pain that you might say, if you wanted to be particularly contradictory, or to join Christopher Hitchings and say God is not good? Is he trying to express almost the inexpressible, that God himself is hurt when he does these things? That pain is perhaps representative of the pain that's in the heart of God. That is certainly a possibility, because he does represent God later in these passages, including, I think you've got it in your notes, not sure now, when God claps, then Ezekiel is told to clap. Whether it's just one clap or not, it's the idea of things have come to a sudden end. Or it might mean it's the clap that is the end of the of everything, and you've clapped out, you're finished. It's the end of it. And he, as it were, is doing what God does. And therefore, is he feeling what God feels when God has to bring such judgment on? Let's go back to the text. verse 5, all flesh will know that I am the Lord, and I've drawn my sword out of its sheath and not return. And as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. Did Jesus groan and weep over Jerusalem as he prophesied that it was going to be devastated, the temple destroyed, the people will be put to the sword? Women, he must have had some concern for them, who were carrying children, wouldn't be able to rush away quickly enough. And those who were peculiarly religious, or at least they wouldn't find any help with transport if it's a Sabbath day, etc., etc. And so he bemoans the destruction of Jerusalem again. And perhaps he's reflecting something here as he weeps over Jerusalem of what Ezekiel is experiencing as he takes in the pain and the hurt of God. Verse 6, for the Son of Man, your groaning with breaking heart, a bitter grief, groan in their sight. And it will come about when they say to you, why do you groan? That you will say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, hearts melting. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will be faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord God. It's interesting that two of those descriptions of human beings are taken up in the book of Hebrews. And you're told, you remember, to lift up the hands that hang down. This is to one another. And to strengthen the feeble knees because they can't run anymore. Now, you remember I was putting this strong emphasis upon the fact that we all suffer for one another. We also are in the place where we can strengthen one another. That is the joy of the fact that we do have relationships, that we are not isolated islands. We have the relationships of one with another. And whether it's the relationships that bring us down and we suffer because of other people sinning, also we've got the place where we can strengthen the knees of those that can't run anymore, and we can lift up the hands. And haven't you done it? Haven't you been in the place? Is there somebody running with you that you do keep going longer? Is there somebody pacing you, you might say? And if there's somebody who's going to strengthen your knees because you can't run anymore, and they do, and somehow or other you forget your pain and you keep running. How many of you do the marathon? Have we got any marathon runners here? Where are they all gone? They're probably all in bed having a rest. Well, it's doing it together that strengthens us to be a positive force, as well as suffering together, which is a dismay that we're bringing one another down. Because we're human beings. But we've been so pressurized by the Enlightenment to only view ourselves as individualistic people who, yes, of course, we've got to watch our own soul and make sure that we get it saved. That's up to us. Each man, one by one, has to get born again. But it is a matter of living in a world where there are these relationships which we want to use for the good and not just to receive and reap the bad. Both things happen. So it's interesting that virtually the same words are picked up in the book of Hebrews about feeble knees, about hands that hang down. But this time, in order that it might be a challenge to us to support one another and keep pressing forward. That is something of the change that Jesus has brought in. We are not isolated individuals. We're all bound together, and he's made it very clear that these women of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. It wasn't their fault. They've not been the greatest of sinners, that the judgment was falling on them. But that's the kind of universe that God has made, because it's the only possible one in which we can be godlike. And that's the whole point of being here, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to become every day just a bit more like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Every day, just a little bit more, a little bit more, and some a big bit more, and others a big bit less. But we're in the business together, so let's keep strengthening each other's hands and knees. Back to verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is still This is the next one. That is the interpretation, finishing at verse 7, of the parable of the first part. So you've got the parable, the riddle, then you've got the interpretation. I want to break off a little bit at this juncture, but first of all, if you would look on your notes, under 1, the riddle or the parable of the fiery sword, you will see that I have connected chapter 20, verse 45, with chapter 21, verse 1. That's where the word of the Lord, in each case, you see verse 45. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, interpretation, and the word of the Lord came to me saying. Verse 46, Son of Man, set your face towards the T-man, speak against the south, prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. There you've got, you're standing in Jerusalem. You've got your back to the north where the army's coming from, and you're looking down to the south and covering the whole of the south, which they thought might have escaped. But he's saying no. And he equates those southern parts of Israel with Jerusalem, because in verse 2 it goes on to say exactly the same term, Son of Man, verse 6, Son of Man, set your face, verse 45, set your face, exactly the same words, set your face towards Jerusalem. So he's changed those three names to Jerusalem. And speak against the sanctuaries, changed one of them to sanctuary, and prophesy against the land of Israel. So what was being spoken out in the riddle, and it looked as though it was only to do with the south of the land, now has become, well, what is a part of the south? That is the city of Jerusalem and its sanctuary. And it goes on, you get the parallel again. Verse 47 is virtually paralleled again in verse 3. You notice that? And say to the forest, and verse 3 says, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I shall draw my sword. Here it says, behold, I'm kindling a fire. So the kindling of the fire was the same as the drawing of the sword in the interpretation. So the sword, that's why I call it the fiery sword. It's the riddle of the fiery sword, is God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And every face, all flesh, is going to come under its consequences. Turn over your notes now for a little bit. I've put the note in of every face is the same as the surface. In the margin of the NSB, we've got that anyway. Ezekiel represents Israel of God. I've asked the question. Verse 7, heart melts, hands feeble, spirit faints, knees weak. Anybody ever been in that condition? Well, read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, and say, where are my brothers and sisters who are going to strengthen my feeble knees and lift up my hands? Now, this is the note I said that we're going off track for a moment in order to try and get the whole picture. Do not interpret apparent contradictions regarding God's character. We already mentioned the little girl saying that was Old Testament, it was before God became a Christian. That is not the way to interpret these things. The Old Testament and the New Testament must be interpreted coherently and consistently. The one belongs to the other. The New Testament will not make sense without the Old. And Jesus came to fulfill the Old, the law. And if he was fulfilling the Old, if he says nothing about anything, then he leaves it there. And if he leaves it there, then it's obviously he lived it and expresses it as a part of who he is and what his teaching is. And what we're reading here in Ezekiel is taken by Jesus as read. This is God's word. This is authoritative. It's not to be dismissed as though somehow or other it's become redundant, that it's now effete. It's arcane. We're moved into wonderful 21st century Christianity, which is full of nice things and none of these terrible, nasty things that turn up in the Old Testament. There's some horrible, terrible things in the New Testament. A blood-soaked cross, pierced hands, a crown of thorns, God being treated as people treat him, but now we can see what it looks like. The agony of the heart of God, who is indeed love, but a God who is also a God who is working out a purpose in the sort of universe he's made with his given laws, and it pains him when people break them. Surely it pains God when somebody throws themselves over a precipice and breaks their neck. Doesn't it hurt God? Doesn't it agonize him that this man didn't live according to my ways, but destroyed himself? Doesn't it hurt God when people, instead of restraining themselves, eat things which are going to poison and kill them? Doesn't it hurt God? Of course it hurts God when we break his natural laws. And of course it hurts God when we break his moral laws. It's not that he's dispassionate, but as I'm saying, there are things he just can't do anything about. That's not to be unbelief, it's simply the realism of being a human being. And some people live in a fantasy world. Oh, God can do everything, God can do anything. And they ignore the fact that there are loads and loads of things happening in their lives, which even if they cry out to God and pray, then nothing happens. Because God is consistent and things don't work that way. If you throw yourself over a precipice, even if you believe in medieval monks who walk out of top windows, I don't know if anybody's going to try it on that Babylonish tower in down in Dubai. Never seen anything so horrific. This is the highest building in the world, you know. It's a vicious-looking effort it is, piercing up. The shard is getting on the way there. It's pretty grim. But if you may have such thoughts and stories, but I don't think it's happened to you, whatever you might say, because God is consistent. Walk over a cliff, you will break your neck. Disobey God's moral laws and you will get a comeback. And so will other people, because you're involved with them. That is the kind of world we live in, and we must come to terms with, and not live in dream worlds or a world that's been formed by the fantasy of the television set. We are seeking to live in God's world, God's way, and then we are a blessing not only to ourselves but to other people. So points 1 to 7 are not the complete picture, but let me just put a background to it for a moment. There are the reformed boys who it's all blood and thunder and it's negative and not many people are going to be saved. But those that are saved, God's already chosen, so it's worked out all right. And it's quite consistent because therefore it's what he has done and therefore he will do what he will do. God has no problems because he can do what he likes and he said, I'm going to have that one but not that one. Or it could be on the far side again, another way that people try to deal with these problems. They're all right, see, reformed boys are all right. Because everything that's happening, God's ordaining it, and that makes it right or wrong in itself. So they've got no problem with God's moral character. They've got no problem if they suffer because of somebody else's sin. It's just simply that God has ordained that. In fact, Calvin himself says, if you're walking through a wood, and somebody beats you over the head and steals all your worldly wealth and leaves you dying, that is the will of God. It's very simple, and it hasn't got the problem we're trying to deal with this morning. On the other hand, I don't want to be unkind because I've got lots of friends in these areas, but if you're in the Father's love side of things, of course everything that's going on is God's love is being expressed to you. Well, I believe in God's love, and I believe even the Ezekiel lived in a God of love. He knew that love is the one that burns the strongest with anger, because if you don't love, you don't care. So God doesn't burn with anger there. And so there's the Father's love boys where everything is lovely and there's nothing ever wrong, you know? Am I being unkind? Yes, I am. Okay. I think I couldn't be anything else, but I start, God is love. Therefore is the Trinity. Therefore, relationships are important. Therefore, relationships with each other and with God are important. Therefore, we're in the sort of world we're in. It's all very, very logical. I can't get away from it. I believe in the logos, the logic, the logos of God. And because of that, it's all reasonable, what I'm trying to say this morning. It is unreasonable to believe in a dream world where you pretend everything that is happening is so loving and kind. It's not. And I've got to try and find a way of interpreting the Bible where the consistency of these passages we're looking at and have been looking at all, well, I don't know, how many years have we been at Ezekiel, that they are consistently held with the revelation that we've got of God in Jesus Christ. And that they're consistent with the God of love. So the Old Testament and the New Testament must be interpreted coherently and not contradictingly, as liberals do. And as dispensationalists do, there are dispensations who say, well, God acted in that way in the Old Testament days, but he's acting in another way now, and it's all very, very different. And that's another. I started off saying we've got to live by the whole counsel of God. That is not living by the whole counsel of God. In fact, there are the extreme dispensationalists, like Bullinger and Welsh, got to the place where the only thing about the New Testament that was really for Christians was everything, well, all the things up to the prison epistles, you wipe them off. All the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, they don't count, because that's God changing things from the Old Testament to the New. And the only thing that counts is the prison epistles, except for one or two bits of the prison epistles, they don't count either. And so we throw them out. That is another way of trying to meet the challenge that we're talking about this morning. And it doesn't work. That is not the way Jesus treated the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. He came to fill it up. He came to bring it to its logical conclusion, for its outworkings of its principles to their thorough end. Some have been fulfilled and others are to be fulfilled. But he did not once ever contradict the word of God as seen in the Old Testament. And if I'm going to be a consistent 21st century Christian who takes my mentor Jesus seriously, I want to interpret the Old Testament in the way that he did, and I want to see it in the way that God intended it, so that I can be a wholesome Christian, not one who is denying more than half the word of God because I don't like it, sadly. So that's another way of trying to deal with this problem. There are other theologies also. We won't spend any more time on them. So the first thing is Jesus must be, must give us his eyes and his example so that we might walk into the Old Testament and the New Testament truth in his way. The crucifixion is, of course, fundamental to our understanding of God. And whatever interpretations, as we grow and develop, we often change them and get deeper. But whatever way we understand the crucifixion, it shows us a God that I want to put rather dramatically, a God who wants it, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and a God that doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. Because he's as pained as anybody else is. My God, why have you forsaken me? He rejects it. So somehow or other, we are dealing with a person, and that we accept it in each other, don't we? That you have to do things in your life which you don't want to do, and yet you do them because you feel you've got to do them. It hurts, but you nonetheless do it. Now that's the God we're talking about. And although there are more theological books in the world than any other books at all, and people always grappling with issues like this, it is in itself very, very simple that it has to be that way. It has to be that when you talk about me, you see me in certain situations and use certain words. You see me in another situation, you might use words that seem to be contradictory from what you've said about me and the other. That's the way you interpret a personality, because none of us is big enough or clever enough to be able to say the whole thing about an individual human personality in one sentence. We have to put sentences which appear to be contradictory but need to be put together to get the totality. So apparent contradictions are to be meditated on day and night, not just dismissed like the liberals, not just dispensationalized because we're moved into another age, not just, well, if God chooses good to be evil and evil to be good, then it's good because God chose it and he can do as he likes. It is none of those answers which, if you're honest, at times you've done. What we're trying to do is to understand in such a way that those apparent contradictions take us deeper into the personality and the reality of God and his character. That's what happens in human relationships, doesn't it? Every apparent contradiction in a human being gives us an opportunity to get deeper and to understand more lovingly and understandingly than we did before. And that's what we're doing with God as we use difficult passages like this in Ezekiel and elsewhere. So the crucifixion shows us a God who doesn't want it, but at the same time he does want it. Is that a contradiction in your personality or just a paradox? It's a paradox, of course, but aren't there things in your life that are just the same? You didn't want to do them, but you knew you had to do them, so you did them. And that is the way and the cross. Of course, God doesn't want to destroy or pain his son on the cross. Of course, Jesus doesn't want to go into the depths of the destruction of sin when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Of course, Jesus didn't want to grapple with Satan into dealing and bringing about his defeat. Of course he didn't want these things, but he did them nonetheless. And we have that those two descriptions that have to be held together. God takes responsibility for everybody he made. Now this is an important one because you do get these rather strange sort of verses like God saying, "Did I not make the blind eye and the deaf ear?" You say, what funny sort of God. Why make an ear if it's not going to hear? I'm going to poke it out before it gets anywhere. Why make an eye and then make it blind when it might just as well never had an eye? So it can't mean what I'm afraid some theologians have taken up. In fact, they did it in the days of Jesus when they saw the man born blind and they said, now who sinned? Was it him? And they knew it was something to do with sin. They knew it was something to do with disorder and dislocation that had taken place in the universe. What was it? This? And if you punctuate it properly, it's just simply saying, neither this man nor his parents, full stop. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, I'm not going to tell you who sinned because that's giving it away, isn't it? You don't talk about people like that, so Jesus didn't say who did it. Neither this man or his parents, full stop. Then it goes on to say, but that we may work the works of God. The works of God is not poking out eyes that he's made or making a lovely ear that can hear everything and then sticking your finger in it so he can't hear anything. That's not the God that we worship. That's just lunacy. The works of God are to heal the man, to put it back straight. So to work, we must work the works of God while it's yet day. Because of the Calvinistic influence on the book, on Authorized Version, King James, still modern translations make an absolute pig's ear of trying to translate it when it's simply where you put the full stop in or not. And you can ask Debbie if there's a full stop there because she knows the Greek and she knows aren't such things. Got other things, she'll tell you that, but she's all very good about that. But this is not what those verses mean, that God made a man blind from birth so that he can come along and get a bit of glory. Oh, be healed in you. And isn't he marvellous? No, he's a monster if he's like that. Let people have been prepared to believe that. You've got to understand the Bible consistently. God of love doesn't do that sort of thing. God of wrath doesn't do that sort of thing. That's a monster. That's a torturer. That's nothing like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that there are people born blind, and we know that there are works of God which are to heal and not to blind permanently. Maybe blind just temporarily, when Paul sort of goes over the top and says, any man should be blind for a season. So thankfully it comes back again. So we are trying to understand the God that we worship. And that is the first thing I want to say about that. that God takes responsibility when he says, did I not make the blind eye? Well, he didn't actually, but he's taken responsibility for a part of his creation, and that is why lots of things in the Old Testament, as the next point goes on to explain, there are lots of things in the Old Testament, it seems as though God is doing something, when in actual fact it's somebody else, even Satan. For instance, God said, I will take away all the firstborn, but when it comes to it, God doesn't do that. He shelters over the people of Israel, and the destroying angel goes through the land. And God's saying, well, I'm doing it. Well, that's because he takes responsibility for his universe. There are times when he's saying, I'm going to bring this army and it's going to do this, that, and the other, and get all this blood and thunder stuff, and etc. But when it comes to it, God didn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar did it. And there are times when God says, I'm going to bring this nation down to its knees and there'll be nothing left, and the righteous die with the unrighteous. But God didn't do that. He doesn't do those sort of things. But the armies did that sort of thing and didn't say, oh, here's a righteous man, we'll let him go free. Here's an unrighteous man, knock his head off. It's that situation has arisen, and God takes responsibility in the universe for all things that are possible. Not all things that he wills, but those things that come about. And that's why we can say very surely, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans and chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed. And he wasn't just simply talking about martyrdom, that some people would exclude it to mean, but he's talking about everything, all the sufferings of this groaning universe. The universe groans and creaks away with earthquakes and with tsunamis. And the universe creaks away in its society with its wars and rumours of wars. But the day will come when God will compensate. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And that is a part of our testimony in this world. Of course, the unbeliever doesn't believe. He finds that hard to believe. But we believe because the God that we've known on a mini scale has demonstrated that in our own lives. That the glory that's going to be revealed is far better and far more worth it than the sufferings of this present time. We experience that ourselves. And therefore we can extrapolate it and push it forward into the future. Say, there, that's going to be a wonderful new heaven and a new earth. And everything will be compensated for the unjust sufferings that have taken place. God can't sort it all out in the present scheme of things, otherwise he'd have to stop the whole show. But he is going to sort it all out in the final, in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth. And not one of us will complain. In fact, most of us think we're getting far more than we deserved. Well, you should get more than you deserve, by the look of some of you. But there's going to be good things that God will bring in, the new heaven, the new earth, and the glory and the righteousness that will dwell there and dominate there. So that is point three. Sometimes the Old Testament. Now, first causes and secondary causes, there are a number of, I've already hinted at it, but it's there again. If you look at 2 Samuel 24 verse 1, you'll see that God moved David to number Israel and then he got into a lot of trouble. You read 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, you see that Satan moved David. And that got him into a lot of trouble. So who's the cause? Who's the one to blame? Do you blame God? Or do you blame Satan? God, of course, could be blamed in that he didn't stop everything. Or that he made it at all. And he could only make what he's made because it's the best of all possibles. As you no doubt are aware, couldn't have a better one. And couldn't have another one. We've already argued that point about moral responsibility. You've got to have the sort of world that we're in for moral responsibility. But when the Lord takes up this point, when the Lord starts to talk about God doing this or God doing that in the scriptures, it's not the first cause is that God's keeping the whole thing running. He is keeping evil men alive, and he's keeping them so they can make edicts of destruction. He's keeping Hitler alive and being followed by spirit forces that draw people when he makes his declaration of the final solution and the Holocaust begins against the Jews. Well, his statement came later. And then the beginning came later on. But here is God keeping the whole show running. And if he's keeping the whole show running and these responsibilities are there and moral decisions are having to be made, yes, it is a serious universe we're living in. Very serious. And life is not trivial. The decisions we make are not inconsequential. The things we even dream and think are fundamental to how much good is in the world and how much evil is there. For goodness sake, start then getting it all sorted out. Because we're either contributing to the advance of goodness and God, or we're contributing to this opposition and to evil. And that is the warning note to us. But that is the first cause, that God keeps the whole show running, including the evil Nebuchadnezzar. And although he seemed to repent a bit, so that was great. Maybe we'll meet... who wants to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Yes, that's right. It'd be great stuff, wouldn't it? We could tell him off about a few things, I think. But God keeps the whole thing running, takes responsibility for it, and therefore sometimes it says, well, God's doing it because he made it this way. Now, C.S. Lewis wouldn't make any distinction between the God who allows things to be going in a certain way that he's made them, he's called that the wrath of God, with a God who might step in and angrily, you know, take a place on the scene and change things. He wouldn't make that distinction. It just is all the wrath of God. It's all personal. But I think there's a very clear distinction between the wrath of God that is seen in the way he's constructed the universe, which I would call impersonal, and the wrath of God whereby he may step in and remove Ananias and Sapphira because he's fed up with that kind of stuff. Uh-huh. One is the inevitable outworkings of a moral universe that's governed by moral rules, and the other is God taking a hand in certain situations where, without disturbing the whole of the universe, he can remove an Ananias and Sapphira. And we have to, in communion with our God, understand what he's doing at a given point and a given time. So there is the first cause, which is God himself. There's the immediate cause, which very often is Satan. He keeps Satan going. You can blame God. Why does he keep Satan going? Why didn't he just remove Satan? A lot of people say that. Why didn't he just come and chop you, man? That's the end of you. Well, that would disturb the whole balance, the principalities and powers, mights and dominion, and the supernatural structure whereby there is a universe at all. He might occasionally put his finger in, do a miracle. He didn't do too many of those. Sorry to upset those extreme charismatics we've got in the room. But be honest and be, you know, look at things as they really are. And you'll have to confess that there are an awful lot of miracles you were rather liked, but they haven't taken place, even though you cried to the Lord. Well, we can get more and more of them if we keep praying in the kingdom. But very often you've got to pray in the kingdom with other people. It's a corporate business, and it's as you act together, cry out together, you get the movement of God coming in on the base of unity, which God always has to work on. There are spiritual laws as well as moral laws as well as physical laws in this universe. You ask a Jew, God is a bit of a lawmonger, so don't get upset about it. Those of you who want to abandon everything into the freedom of license, there is a God who has made the universe as it is. He's made the moral universe as it is. He's made the spiritual universe as it is. And of course, bringing in the kingdom is bringing order back in all those three spheres. And the more we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, having prayed, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, because we are recognizing that we're one together in this instrument of kingdom. We're all in the business together, just as we're all in the business of getting judged, righteous and unrighteous, and all in the business of bringing in the kingdom, of bringing in righteousness. Now, that is a consistent picture of the universe, not a make-believe one. And the more that we take seriously the kingdom of God and pray that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, the more we'll be doing the works of God, and instead of seeing the works of Satan going on all round about us. Are you with me? One or two want to function together in his kingdom? Well, let's put our hearts and our everything about us together in that unity. Just one or two other things to think about. I've made it very clear God is good because of certain statements and books that have been written in the past. God isn't good, he's bad. The Christian God is good. We have it from the lips of our mentor, Jesus. He said, there is none good but God. So all goodness comes from him. And when the atheist does something good, it's God that enables him to do it. Praise the Lord. Isn't that lovely? And when you've done something good, it's not that you're particularly good, but God has given you the ability to do it. That's rather good news too. And doesn't mean to say we shouldn't thank one another when you do good things to somebody. And I've just put a few verses in there to think about. James chapter 1 talks about God's goodness and getting answers to prayer and so on. So have a look at James chapter 1. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light. There's no darkness in him. There's nothing that God does that is going to be destructive and evil. So, back to the text. The second tranche, which now Debbie is going to read to us in her melodious tones. This chapter 21, verse 8 to verse 17.
Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord. Say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? It is given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, for there is a testing. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain which surrounds them, and that their hearts may melt, and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left, wherever your edge is appointed. I will also clap my hands together, and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Thank you. The word used there is rod. We're going to meet that in the next passage. It's the dynasty of David, or the opponent, that is the authority that comes from Babylon. And the dynasty of David is coming to an end. That is very serious, because all the promises were vested in the coming king. And if the coming king doesn't come, if his line has been cut off, then there's not going to be fulfillment of the promises. And so there's a clash between two rods, or two scepters, you might say, Babylon and Jerusalem, and David's line, because David's line is represented now by Zedekiah, is pretty pathetic. And it's been judged by God, and the last one, who was Jehoiachin, was told that none of his children would sit on the throne of David, so things look at a total impasse. We're never going to see the fulfillment of those things. You've got another concept brought in here, and it talks about going into the gates, which is the place of authority and the place of judgment and the place of protection. That's in that section, which I'm not going to spend more time on. The clapping of the hands, as I say, is God just doing a thunderclap or clapping his hands to stop things. It's come to an end. It's all finished. I shall also clap my hands together, and I shall give. So after, again, Ezekiel has represented God by clapping his hands in verse 14. Now God claps his hands because his representative is showing who he is. I will clap my hands together, and I shall appease the wrath. And there the Lord has spoken. That introduces this concept of the scepter and brings us to the third section, which I would ask Debbie now to read from verse 18 through to verse 27.
The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land. And make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance, that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him."
I'm not going to comment on every single line because it would take too long, but I think you've got the rough idea. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar reached Damascus. His army was with him. There are two roads, and therefore the people were getting worried. Where's he going to go? And Ezekiel is teaching the people, who are not in Jerusalem, he's still over in the exile, and he does a signpost. And the signpost is to which road is Nebuchadnezzar going to take. That's what it signifies. And if he goes down one road, he goes to Ammon, who was a part of the conspiracy with Judah against Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophecy is, which way will he go? And he goes on to say, well, he's going to put battering rams up against the city, and all those things are said. How does he know which way to go? Well, he shakes these arrows. That's one way of divination. Or he looks at the liver of an animal, and that's another way of divining the way to go. And whether it's a load of paganism and a load of occultism or not, he takes his sign from there, and God is overruling all that's taking place, and he chooses to take the right-hand road down to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is not going to find that Nebuchadnezzar has averted his direction, diverted it, and the judgment is still going to come, even though the people in the city were standing, as they believed, on the promises of God that the line of David is bound to overcome. No, it won't. And here you get some very bad negatives, but at the same time a wonderful looking forward to the future. Just a reminder, if you look at Genesis chapter 49, you'll see where the promise was given that the line of Judah, and therefore of course David, would be the fulfillment of God's promise for the light to the Gentiles and for the glory of his people. And in verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. That's the word praise, Judah, and playing a pun on the name. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now, that's the lion of the tribe of Judah, which we know is Jesus. the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is the rulership, the authority, nor the ruler staff, that's the, again, another way of talking about the scepter, the authority, from between his feet until Shiloh, that is the coming one, comes, till Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And he ties his foal to the vine, as Jesus, of course, rode on a foal, and he called himself the vine, and his donkey's colt, etc., etc. And it's such luxury that you wash your robes in the blood of grapes, because luxury and wine is the symbol of the New Age. That promise was given. And the hints at it are here, of course. The word scepter, the word my son. You can follow that up on the text that I've given you here. And you will see that that last part of verse 27. A ruin it shall not, I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is. Now the word mishpat is generally in Ezekiel always otherwise translated judgment. So a lot of commentators won't accept what has been a traditional since the days of Jerome translation, and that translation is meaning right, which it can mean in other places of the Old Testament. It means the right to reign, which is Davidic. It's David's, and it will come. And that is, of course, he will take the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever. That right is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of Judah, who is the Son of David. He is the one that's been promised that the Son will always be given authority, and there'll always be one to sit on the throne. And though hidden away and lost for centuries, eventually Joseph pops up, who is of the Lion of David. And Jesus is taken in as an adopted son. He's given the name. When it says Joseph took Mary, it meant that he accepted this child was going to be reckoned as his. And David's child, David's son, appears on the scene and takes over all these prophecies and fulfills them. Is that good news? Yeah. It's a bit obscure. But then you see, that's the riddle we've been talking about of trying to understand God and his ways. This is the only way, I would suggest, that it appears God would work it out. Certainly is the only way he could work out none of your children are going to sit on the throne, Jehoiachin. So it was Mary who had Jesus and not Joseph. That was a good one, wasn't it? And then Joseph takes him in and accepts, this is my child, that's what. If you read between the lines there, that's what it's saying in Matthew and in Luke. And here is the Son of David who's appeared to fulfill the prophecies. Well, all of that is hinted at and just the final section.
Verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And you, Son of Man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to its sheath. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath. And I will give you into the hand of brutal men, skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken.
Thank you. That's the culmination. The slaughter has taken place, and then God tells the king of Babylon, who he put it into his hands, the sword, to put away in its sheath. And there's another nice little touch there when it talks about the necks of those who are going to be cut off. It's the execution sword at that point. Because do you remember, we've just been reminded of the Genesis passage that prophesied that they would come and that the line of the dynasty of David would not be exterminated. And in that it said that Judah's hand is upon the necks of his enemies. So it's beautiful the way that you get all these allusions that are taken up and developed in the actual life and the prophecy here, but in the life and the being of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate reign of bringing in the kingdom. So sorry that I've I didn't spend as much time on the text as I usually did, but I thought that to look into some of the reasons why people misinterpret the Old Testament, not in the light of the New, might help us in interpreting as we go back to the many, many texts.